What makes a great leader? And who are some role models that you look up to in this world? Well, there have been some great coaches down through the years who have inspired their teams to work hard, to play effectively, to win championships. You may recall Vince Lombardi, who led the Packers back in the 1960s. Lombardi was famous for saying, "Winning isn't everything, it's the only thing." Is this true greatness, to win at any cost? I don't know. Or some people want to emulate the skills of a great athlete. And yet we find that some of these greats are arrogant jerks off the field or off the court. Well, maybe a great leader is one who has much influence and an authority over others. He has the respect of the people. He can inspire them to follow his lead. However, we have seen certain political leaders who have used their power to guide the people in slaughtering nations and peoples. I mean, Hitler was quite the motivator, wasn't he? Perhaps a great leader will inspire the people in carrying out good deeds, to prove to be a champion of a cause, a noble cause. The website for the Nonprofit Leadership Center presents for us 7 traits of emotionally intelligent leaders using the acronym LEADERS, leaders. A leader will L, listen more than speak, equip his people with valuable tools, appreciate the people that he works with, develop opportunities for growth, enlist support from others, make relationships a priority, and look for ways to serve the people. Now, this list seems to be pretty good, doesn't it? Oftentimes, we view someone with great authority and charisma and a high success rate as a good leader. Many people show respect to these leaders, but possibly out of fear or out of a desire that they would obtain something for themselves. Perhaps we see great leaders as those who have considerable power or money or a large group of people under their authority. And we realize that some of these leaders put on a good face in the public in order to keep the people happy so that they can stay in a position of power. They want to be seen as better than the competition. Just watch the political ads or observe politicians during election years. Now, the world pictures a leader, a great leader, in a certain way, but Jesus also shares his thoughts about greatness in God's kingdom. His apostles were to be leaders in the church, but how were they to lead the people? If you recall, Jesus had seen the Jews as sheep without a shepherd. They needed trustworthy spiritual guides, as these religious authorities that were there among them were not leading the people in God's ways. They wanted the glory for themselves. Jesus knew that these people needed godly leaders, not hypocrites. I'll be reading today from Matthew 20 as we look at verses 20 through 28. Matthew writes to us, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say to these two sons of mine, or say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Is God's word. Now, to better understand today's passage, we need to remember the background leading up to this point. Shortly before this conversation that Matthew has recorded for us, Jesus was speaking to his closest disciples. He told them what they could expect in the kingdom of heaven. He said that they, along with he, would sit on thrones, that they would judge over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the Jews at that time, including the disciples, believed that Messiah would usher in a revived kingdom of Israel, a kingdom that would surpass even the greatness experienced during the days of Solomon. They assumed that Messiah would reign over Israel, that he would wield his authority over the nations of the earth. They hoped that he would overthrow Rome, that he would bring glory back to Israel, to make Israel great again. Is that okay for me to say? Or maybe he would build back a better Israel. This sentiment that these Jews had of having this glorious nation still exists today, doesn't it? That's what the disciples wanted. They wanted to be part of this powerful nation which would be exalted in the earth, and they liked the idea that they would have this authority in the kingdom where Jesus was their king. Now, like many of the Jews, the disciples had a tendency to prioritize the physical over the spiritual. For instance, they were afraid of physical threats, even though Jesus had shown his power was greater. They were put off by this Canaanite woman, and yet she displayed great faith in Jesus. The disciples felt it necessary to tell Jesus that his words offended the Pharisees, these men who had great influence over the people. Jesus, however, aimed to please his Father, not these powerful men. Jesus continually needed to explain to his disciples that the kingdom of heaven is not an earthly kingdom, but it is a spiritual one. His kingdom would be filled with people from every tribe, every language, every nation of the earth. His kingdom would have no borders. He was not going to exalt one nation over another. Even the nation of Israel would have no priority status. In this spiritual kingdom, we have brothers and sisters from all around the world. So we shouldn't think that we are better than those who are different than us. This comes from an attitude of pride. Unfortunately, the disciples were slow to grasp this concept of the spiritual kingdom of heaven. They wanted to help Jesus conquer their enemies. That was their thought when James and John came to him with their mother in order to request something from Jesus. Now, Jesus spent much of his time with these closest disciples of his, the 12. But three of those disciples were apparently closer to him than the others, Peter, James, and John. So we see these two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, who thought that their close relationship with Jesus would benefit them so that they would have the greater authority in the kingdom. They thought they deserved a higher place in the kingdom, even higher than Peter. Perhaps they thought, well, Peter's just too headstrong. He's just going to speak or act before he thinks. Now, James and John felt that they deserved this privilege more than the other disciples. Now, it's interesting that they came to Jesus with their mother to make that request. Perhaps they thought, well, she can soften him up a little bit. He surely wouldn't refuse this humble woman. Now, it's quite possible that their mother was Salome, the sister of Jesus' mother. Now, if this is the case, then James and John were Jesus' cousins. So shouldn't he have given them the greater honor instead of these other disciples? Well, whatever assumptions they had, these two disciples wanted to sit at Jesus' left and right on thrones, that they would have the second and third positions of authority in the kingdom. They wanted greater glory for themselves. This request from James, John, and their mother shows they hadn't been listening to what Jesus was telling them, what he was saying about greatness in God's kingdom. They previously were arguing about who is the greatest among us. Jesus brought forth a child, saying, those who are like children, those who are humble, those who are trusting, these are the great ones in God's sight. He said his disciples need to honor God, that they are to flee from sin, that they are to forgive those who confess their sins to them. He says we should please God. We should do what is best for others, even if we are to suffer and to sacrifice something that we want. Jesus told the disciples that the first will be last, the last will be first. That they are not to serve God so that they can receive greater rewards. Jesus teaches us we are to be humble, not self-centered. But it seems that these disciples who had given up so much to follow Jesus felt that they deserved some perks because of their great sacrifice. Now Jesus told these sons of Zebedee, they didn't understand what their request would entail. He says, you do not know what you are asking. You see, they were seeking the power, the fame, prestige that comes with being a leader in Jesus' kingdom. But as the saying goes, great power comes with great responsibility. Whenever we perceive that things aren't going the way we like them to go, who do we blame? We blame those in charge. Leaders get the praise when times are good, but they also take much criticism in hard times. Now, we understand this from a worldly perspective. But Jesus asked his disciples if they were able to drink the cup that he drinks. They assumed that they were able to. Now, they were likely assuming that what he meant by this is that they would have to endure more than others. That they would have to work harder, that they would have more responsibility, that they would have to take the heat when people complained. But Jesus' comment goes far beyond the responsibilities of a leader. He's saying that his disciples, especially those who have authority, are going to experience suffering. Now, the mention of those who rule on thrones, drinking from a cup, may have brought to their minds images of kings whose servants attend to them, bringing them food, bringing them their cups of wine. And in Psalm 23, David even spoke of how his cup overflowed with God's blessings. Now these thoughts would have been pleasing to them. But that's not the kind of cup Jesus was referring to. These disciples should have known that the cup has nothing to do with power. It was a metaphor for great suffering. A lot of the prophets had spoken about God's wrath as being poured out like wine from a cup. The wine represents blood, just as we see in the Lord's Supper. And God threatened to bring judgment upon his enemies by pouring out this cup on them. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 25. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword I am sending among them. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at that city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Jeremiah is saying that those who are made to drink from the cup will suffer great torments. Now, Mark also records for us Jesus' words about the baptism he would experience. This baptism speaks of his death, that he would go down from the cross to the tomb, which is symbolized in this, what we see in Christian baptism, when the believer is lowered into the water, coming down, that death of Christ. As Jesus previously said, his disciples were to count the cost of following him. Now, they may drink the cup of suffering. They may even have to undergo a baptism of death because of their faith in Christ. And Jesus even says here that he has this cup to drink from. In Gethsemane, we know that he prayed that the cup would be removed from him. He knew how great this suffering was going to be. And yet he was willing to drink this cup. He was going to bear the wrath of God on the cross. Could James and John also drink from this cup? Again, they said that they could. And actually, Jesus predicts that one day they will drink this cup. James was likely the first apostle to be martyred. He was killed by Herod, as we see in Acts 12:2. And John would be tortured. He was exiled to Patmos. So suffering, we see, just like with the disciples, has been a reality for believers all throughout Christian history. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, persecuted believers who received this suffering, he says to them, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So why should we expect to live lives of ease when Jesus and all these other saints have suffered at the hands of God's enemies? Now notice what happens after James and John asked if they could have these positions of power alongside Jesus. The other disciples became angry. Why should James and John be given this greater authority, that they should have privilege over the other disciples? So we see this power struggle within the 12. Now Jesus had already rebuked the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, who were doing their works so that they could be seen by others. The Pharisees cared very little about leading the people in ways of righteousness, or even worshiping in ways that God desires. But they were carrying out their religious traditions. They sought the praise of men. They wanted the highest places of honor at their gatherings. They saw themselves as better than others, that their righteousness far exceeded that of the rest of the people. They loved their titles like rabbi and father. But as we will see in just a few chapters, Jesus had other names for these men. He called them hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs. He says they are a brood of vipers. Here they thanked God that they were not like sinners and tax collectors, but Jesus said they were on their way to hell. All they cared about was themselves. We see that they were full of pride. And yet the disciples were in danger of this same sin, asking Jesus, who is the greatest among us? Who will have authority in your kingdom? Over and over again, Jesus was telling them they can't go down that path. In Proverbs 16:18, we read, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. The disciples weren't acting like godly men. They were acting like, Jesus says, the rulers of Gentiles. That they were seeking after selfish desires, that they would have control over the people, that they would glorify themselves instead of God. But Jesus was saying to them, this is not the way of the kingdom of heaven. Again, it is humility that is virtuous in God's kingdom. Now, these last three verses of the passage show a progression of greatness in God's kingdom. First, Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Those who are considered great in the kingdom of God are those who serve others. The word here for servant is the Greek word diakonos, from which we get the word deacon. The main function of a deacon is to be a servant of the church. Those who seek positions of power and prestige should not take such a role. You are not great unless you are serving others, Jesus says. Now, of course, we have to be careful here. We do not serve so that we can show others how great we are. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They wanted to be showing off their works in front of men. But as people say, we are to have a servant's heart. We must desire to serve others, especially those in the church. We should desire to love those who gather among us. We should desire to do what it takes to make this a growing, thriving place of worship. Servants in the church do not desire to be great. They desire to glorify God in all that they do. Next, Jesus says, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So here he goes from the one who is great to the one who is first. And yet this attitude of the one who is first is even more sacrificial. Jesus calls this person a slave. To be first means that you are going to have more influence, more authority than the one who is merely great. But like Jesus said before, the last shall be first. Those who are willing to give sacrificially, those who are even willing to be treated, as Paul says, like the scum of the world, like the refuse of all things, will trust that their reward is from Christ, not from the world. But neither are they seeking to work so that they can receive a reward. Their true joy is Christ. They are willing to suffer, to give God the glory. And so they rejoice in being slaves of Christ, who is our master. But even greater than those who are first is the Son of Man, Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the head of the church, and yet he was willing to give the ultimate sacrifice, debasing himself even lower than the slave. He suffered and he died for sinners. Now, in saying these words, Jesus pointed forward to where he was headed. He was headed to the cross. Jesus was going to pay the debt for us. A ransom is the price that is paid for a captive. Like Paul says of all believers, we were once slaves to sin. We had a sin debt that we couldn't pay off. Jesus had to pay the price to release us, to remove the penalty, to set us free from captivity. And now he is our new master. But he did not pay off our debt with money. He paid this penalty for our sins with his shed blood. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. You were ransomed for the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We find true greatness in Jesus, our Savior, who suffered and died for us. He was treated as the worst of sinners, even though he was without sin. Now, none of us could ever do what we has done, but he does show us an example of how we should live. We must be willing to serve. We must even be willing to suffer to bring God the glory and seek to do his will, that we would be used by him in ways that promote the kingdom of heaven, that we would desire to see his church grow. Now, friends, we can all fall into the trap of promoting our own selfish interests, that we are bringing glory to ourselves. And this is especially tempting for those who have leadership positions in the church. They say that power corrupts, but it's not the power that corrupts us. We are corrupted by sin. Power just gives us a greater temptation to give in to our pride. And we may have a hard time turning away from some of these temptations. It can feel good to have others praise you. Or we may see our authority as giving us an opportunity to get things done my way. But again, pride goes before destruction. Pride led the angels to become demons. Like I've been saying over the last few weeks, which is the same as what Jesus has emphasized all throughout this gospel, we need humility. Are we serving others? Or why are we serving others? So that we can show how great we are? Again, Jesus says, the first shall be last. Are we willing to glorify God? Are we willing to serve his church? Genuine, thankful believers will have a servant's heart. They are willing to give sacrificially of themselves, giving of their time, their efforts, their resources. Whatever you spend your time doing, whatever you spend your money on, this is what shows what you are prioritizing. Is it God? Is it the church? Or is it yourself? The church needs more servant leaders, those who care more about others than themselves. Some people want to lead just so that they can call the shots and get their way. But God defines greatness as those who are humble, those who are willing to serve, those who are able to wanting to give so that they can even sacrifice for the good of God's kingdom. Now, if I can borrow a quote from John F. Kennedy and edit it just a little bit, ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. May this church be filled with people who are willing to serve God wholeheartedly for his glory and for his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we want to be a people who are humble. We see these words from Jesus, and we know we have fallen so far short, that we hold on to selfishness. We all have selfish desires that we cling to. God, help us to get rid of these things, that we would be willing to serve you, that we would put you first and not say, no, God, don't take this away from me. This is mine. God, let us serve you open-handedly, that we are willing to suffer, to even drink from the cup if necessary, to suffer greatly, just as many of those disciples did. We are reminded that there are Christians around the world who are suffering such tortures and such terrors from their enemies, would we be willing to do the same? Or would we cave, throw in our pinch to Caesar, and say, Caesar is God? It's an easy thing for us to say, but God, help us to be willing to give, to do what is good for your glory, knowing how much you have given for us. Let us humble ourselves, Lord. Amen.